So turn with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. We're at least going to cover one word of that verse today. We may get the whole verse done, okay? So 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. And if somebody has that, I'd welcome you reading that for us.
For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you.
Okay. All right. Well, what I think we have to understand before we can make sense out of this verse is the word conscience. Conscience is an interesting thing. It plays into our lives and we can't help it. It's going to be there. And yet we can misuse it. We can fail to manage it. We can be greatly served by it. And it just is important, I think, to understand what this means, because he said this is our proud confidence, our testimony of our conscience. Well, how are we going to understand the testimony of his conscience if we don't understand what the conscience is? When John MacArthur put together his introduction to this verse, he tells a story, and I'll tell you the story the way he told it, and then I'll go fix it. Air Evancia Flight 11 happened. This particular flight that we're looking at on November 27th, 1983. So it's a while back. They're flying a Boeing 747. Air Evancia is a Colombian airline. They happen to be on a flight from Frankfurt to Paris to Madrid to Caracas to Bogota. So they got this long flight that they're going to make on the 747 from Europe over to South America. Okay, so they left Paris on their way to Madrid. And even though you're back in the 80s, you folks in here won't have so much trouble accepting of this. If you were a 20-something-year-old group as a whole, you might go, they really had that stuff then? But they did. They had a lot of automation, at least for that era, in the 747 cockpit. And one piece of that automation was they had a radar altimeter that gave them a proximity to the Earth warning. One of those things that says, if you don't do anything else, you're about to hit something, so get away from here. Okay, and I didn't write down what the quote was, but it was a computerized voice that would say, when you got too close to the ground, pull up, pull up, pull up, well, or something very close to that. The airplane is 6 years old, had a few hours on it, but it was a good airplane, and we've got a crew from Colombia flying. So their language is Spanish. So this airplane does fine. They get ready for their final approach into Madrid. They're cleared for the approach, but they make a turn at the wrong time, and which is kind of phenomenal. Even in the electronics era of that age, I'm having a little trouble imagining 747 lining up or making a turn to line up for an ILS approach and not realizing they're not in the right place. But that's another story. There's a mountain out there. And the mountain is in their flight path now. And yes, it is an accident that results in everybody on board dying because they hit the mountain. When they played back the flight recorder, the black box with the recorded cockpit conversation, they were shocked. Now, the urban legend about this is that the aircraft automated system is basically screaming at them at this point. The intensity and other indications go up, but screaming at them, you're going to hit the ground, pull up, pull up, pull up. And the urban legend is that the captain says, shut up, gringo, and turns off the oral warning system and then hits the mountain not long after that. Now, that's urban legend to a point. The thing is, it wouldn't make any sense for him to say, shut up, gringo, because they're landing in Spain. And the aircraft controllers in Spain, or every aircraft controller and every tower around the world, is required to have English available because that's the international language of flight. But they were working all in Spanish. So for him to say, shut up, gringo, makes absolutely no sense because they're doing all their interaction in Spanish. If you read the transcript, they even had to translate it to get, but what he does say, and I'm not a Spanish person, so I'll butcher all this up, but he says, bueno, bueno, which means okay, okay, and then he shut it off and hit the mountain. So it doesn't really change the story a lot, but just to get the story straight, and John MacArthur uses this story to say, in effect, one of the functions of our conscience is as a warning system. And we can choose to ignore it. And if we do, almost always, there will be some consequences. Maybe we could say even always there will be some consequences. We certainly could. And they can vary in degree, but that warning system is out there for us. And we ought not be turning the switch off. Now, I want to spend some time on the conscience this morning. And the warning system is a part of it, but I think we ought to look at the thing as a whole. Because here's Paul saying, I'm looking to my conscience, and I'm proudly boasting, is the way the New American Standard says that, about the fact I'm coming to you out of the testimony of my conscience, being positive, being correct, being good. So, let's take a couple of minutes and just talk about the conscience. I might even spell that right, I don't know. But, so what is the conscience? And I want to just collectively discuss that for a minute. Before we're done, the New American Standard translates into English 16 different verses in the Old and New Testament conscience. One of those is only one, is from the Old Testament. The other 15 are from the New Testament, and all but two of those are from Paul, and those two that aren't from Paul are in the book of Hebrews, and we'll try to get to almost all of those today. Not all of them, but almost all. But to get at it, let's talk amongst ourselves, either from our experience, our knowledge, whatever. What is the conscience?
Moral compass.
Okay. Okay, that's pretty good. What else would you say about it?
I think it's our foundation.
Okay.
Foundation of how we are.
I almost think in terms of communication of the Holy Spirit, but I...
Okay, all right.
Conscience really knows the difference between right and wrong.
So,
good and bad.
Okay.
Evil or not evil. Sin or not sin.
And all the different ways you could say that. Yes, sir.
You can be deceived by your conscience.
And we'll talk about that a little bit.
On the humorous side, if you look at the word, it's not science.
Okay. And you know what, though? Before we're done, we won't disagree with that statement, but we will show how it is related to truth.
For me, it's little voices of conversations from people that I respect in the past, whether I hear my mother's voice, whether I hear... a mentor's voice. I don't know how you phrase all that, but
okay. Yeah,
Doug. I think our conscience is also when we come face to face with the Lord.
Okay.
So kind of like Holy Spirit conviction, which is what I was gonna put with that, yeah. He uses conviction to correct our conscience or something.
Okay.
It's the Word of God in action.
Okay.
you memorize scriptures that come to mind? How Christ uses that?
Jeremiah 17, I think it's 17:9 or something, says the heart is deceitful.
Yeah, that's a
That's
a good thing to bring in this.
Because my thinking is because where does the heart and the mind separate? You know, as far as
well, and how does the conscience relate to those?
Yeah, that's.
The heart's deceitful without God.
If you look at that passage, and I don't know if it's 17:9.
I think it's 17:9.
I mean, that's pretty much even as a believer, that we would say, who can really know it?
The heart of our worldly, fleshly beings, without the Lord.
Even with the Lord, sometimes our heart's deceitful.
We're going to get to that in a little bit. So let's talk about this a little bit. We could divide these up somewhat, and we could add a lot more to them. I have a few more on my list, but one thing the we can talk about is what's the function. And we've got some things in here. It's a moral compass, right and wrong, can deceive, conversations from respected people. I mean, so the conscience is out there. What is its function? Well, we already mentioned one, warning. We could keep going with that a bit. And talk about it. It also can be affirming.
It can be condemning.
And see, there's an interesting thing in there. It's a warning ahead of time. It's a guilt after. In other words, when we're headed for the mountain in our experience of life, the conscience can be, if it's properly functioning, can be sitting there going, change your path, change your path, change your path, change your path. And sometimes we can know our conscience is doing that and still do the sin, right? How about every time we sin, we probably knew it was coming? And then afterwards, it's like, you shouldn't have done that, you shouldn't have done that, you shouldn't have done that. So it's right there. It also functions as the judicial. And the conscience in the judicial does everything. It is the prosecutor. It is the defender. It is the accused. Because you really do relate to your conscience, don't you? It even gets involved in the restitution. What is the punishment? We try to fix our conscience, don't we? Deal with that. Oh, also, though, it can be the affirmer. Or the judge, it is the judge, that says, not guilty. I mean, that's in fact what Paul's saying here, isn't he? I'm boasting to you that in my conscience, I'm not guilty. Okay? So we'll get around to that. The conscience is not only formed, but it not only has a function, but it is formed. And we hinted at that up there, but you effectively... Your conscience is both built and created. And we're going to talk more about that as we go through the verses. I'm shorthanding here a little bit, combining some of the things I was going to mention. But God gives us a conscience. But our conscience is also affected by what we know, what we believe, our status as being born again. What were you going to say, Barry?
I was going to just clarify. So you're saying our conscience, and I think this is where I thought I was going, is pre-programmed from the get-go.
Well, yes.
At our moment of creation,
we have a conscience, but even the created conscience isn't perfect.
It needs trained.
And you know, I have been particularly enamored of late because of some issues with our dog. To go, this dog has a personality. We communicate with our eyes. You know, there's a lot going on there. But you know, one thing I am absolutely certain my dog doesn't have. This really separates. If you don't. You can talk about intelligence, you can talk about personality, you can talk about even affection, and you can move that over into a man's relationship with animals and even animals' relationship with animals, right? But you'll never get here. I mean, a dog can go over and kill a critter, and there is no concern about remorse, is there? That was fun. Got another one? You know? So there's some of that there. At the same time, you can see a dog when he knows he did something you didn't want him to, but that's not his conscience. And we'll get there. There's another thing I want to say about this. There are substitutes. What are some substitutes for our conscience?
Friends.
Friends?
Quote unquote friends.
Or parents.
Yeah, and there's parents. If I keep my parents happy, I must be okay?
No, just that's not where you want to end up.
Well, but
that,
these things are real.
When they're like little, that's
how about even society? Think about all the political correctness. They want to make us feel good if we go this way and bad if we go that way. Right now, would you say our society is doing a good job in reinforcing good consciences in people?
No.
Probably not. But how about this is one of my favorite books to refer to this kind of thing. You're okay, I'm okay.
I'm okay, you're okay.
Whatever. I don't care about getting the title right. But the book is basically saying, well, yeah, you just need to get comfortable with who you are. That's who you are, and you shouldn't feel bad about that. Let's see, does that line up with the scriptures? Well, anyway, so what I want to do now is I want to spend some time looking at biblical references to the conscience. And, wow. Okay, we're going to start out with this conscience being given. Romans 2, verses 12 through 16. If you're a note taker, I'll try to help you a little bit today. Romans 2, 12 through 16.
For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus.
Okay. So, what do we learn about conscience from that? And to lead us into that, this may take 2 Sundays out. To lead us into that, let's look at the first part of that. Here are Gentiles. They don't have what?
The law.
The law. But what do they do?
Follow the law.
They do the law in some cases anyway. Why?
It's written in their hearts.
Written on their hearts, and it shows up being implemented where? In their conscience. So, do you have to be a believer to have a conscience?
No.
Absolutely not. Everybody has a conscience. And so, here is Paul saying, we see the law at work in people's hearts coming out of their conscience. And that becomes a law unto themselves. And by the way, where's Paul going in Romans? Is he trying to say then they're justified by that? Hardly. What he's saying is, they're still violators of the law. We've taken away their excuse for not having a law to say, I'm innocent because I didn't know better. Paul said, No, you knew better, because what was the source of the right and wrong written on their hearts? What was the source of right and wrong according to that passage written on their hearts? Their conscience came from who?
God.
Yeah, this is that one of those few times when the Sunday school answer will work very well. It came from God, and it's there. Do you ever stop and contemplate that in the sense of this? Why is theft wrong? Why is it wrong in the world to steal? Now, we would say as believers, thou shalt not steal. That's easy. But why in the non-believing world is that a standard that's generally upheld?
It hurts somebody else.
You
What's wrong with that?
Conscience.
You're taking advantage of somebody else.
So? And so here's my point. We tend to, in this world, we tend to say, and this is why I say this separates us from the animals, we tend to say, killing's wrong. Animals do it all the time. You know, we're told we're just animals that have evolved, right? So why don't we act like animals? Have you ever seen two dogs in one bone? Is theft wrong in the dog world? No. Do I need to kill you to get the bone? That's okay. I'll do that. You know, some dogs. I mean, you see where I'm going with that? There is something in mankind that's there. And where it bubbles to the surface, even for non-believers, is in the conscience. That's how Paul describes it, getting there and out into the world of life. You don't have too much trouble passing laws saying, don't kill people. Okay? Or don't steal or whatever. Now, we can get into all kinds of ways where people find loopholes and whatever, and we'll find ways of justifying what we want to do, won't we, as non-believing people. I'm going to skip that one. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 8, 7 through 13.
However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this rite of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed. For the brother for whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble.
Okay, we studied that. Nothing really hard here, is there? But if we focus on the conscience, what do we learn about the conscience?
It can be weak or strong.
Consciences can be weak or strong. We could even say, couldn't we, from that? How do I want to do that? One way to say it would be uninformed and informed. We could even say in error or correct. Because what's the issue that Paul's dealing with there?
Eating
a particular foods, in specific, meat, what?
Offered.
Meat offered idols. And basically, if you read there and over in Romans, Paul says, that idol is a piece of atoms all joined together, has no power, means nothing. As long as you recognize that, it's not really meat sacrificed to an idol. Now, he thinks it is, but you know full well, there's nothing happening there. And so you're not worshiping the idol if you've got the right attitude. So Paul is saying, you know, your conscience, maybe, if you're one of those people, you have a weak conscience, an uninformed conscience, and conscience, frankly, has some error in it. Yes, sir?
So the substitutes for the conscience can influence the conscience. Because, like, that's probably where that came from.
Substitutes. Okay. I see where you're going with that. But we don't mean as an information source here. What we mean is, or what I mean by this when I say it, is it's easy, instead of really looking at your conscience, starting to think about what will friends think of me, what will parents think of me, what does society think of me, what am I being told about how I should feel, instead of letting my conscience do its job, okay? So, but you're right, these can be sources.
Would those then also, with the wounding of the conscience that I used in here, that wounding of conscience, is that leading the conscience astray from Scripture and leading, changing what your conscience is thinking?
Well, Paul's point there isn't so much that. Paul's point is, you've got a person that is absolutely convinced this is an evil act. You have been interacting with them as a fellow believer. They may even be following your instruction or your lead or whatever in life. So let's pick on something that is silly to us probably in today's world. Well, maybe not. Depends on who you are. Whatever. That isn't even a good example. Let's do something else. Playing cards. Just pull it out of the air. If you think anybody that plays cards does something evil, and then you find out your mentor in the faith plays cards on a regular basis, you've got a potentially a crisis there, right? One that's a little closer to home for some people, a little bit less so as time goes by, but is occasionally taking a drink. Now, drunkenness, there's no question. But somebody occasionally takes a drink